Our text today is Romans chapter 3 and verse 31 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This will be entitled The Law Established by Faith, Part 2. Now, 2 weeks ago, we introduced this verse, and I said then that we would not do an exhaustive series on the doctrine of the law, but there are some very important things that need to be said concerning the doctrine of the law. The very first thing that we notice about our text is there's no excuse for anybody to be an antinomian as long as this verse is in the Bible. I may repeat that for the next few Sundays. I would like for you to be convinced of that. I'm sure you already are, and I hope you are. But the word antinomian means against the law, and that mentality is very prevalent in the modern day church. The idea that the New Testament has set aside the Old Testament, and the idea that faith in Christ has somehow made void the law of God. Well, this verse here plainly tells us that faith does not make void the law. Rather, the converse is true. The doctrine of faith, the gospel of faith, it in no way makes void the law. But on the other hand, the truth is it establishes the law. It confirms it. So there's no excuse for anybody to be antinomian as long as this verse is in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said plainly in Matthew 5:17, "Think not I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, for the sake of those that were not here in the first message 2 weeks ago, I'm going to repeat a couple of things, and that we spent most of that message showing what has been theologically called the threefold classification of the law. I'm not sure when it was first developed that way. I know that Calvin wrote quite a bit upon it, and by the time of our Confessions of Faith in the 1600s, it was a well-developed theological principle that had been worked out in the previous centuries, and it's basically this: that the law of God in the Old Testament is classified in three ways. There's the moral law, which is basically the Ten Commandments, and then there was the civil law that God gave to Israel as a civil state, as a nation, as a commonwealth, and then there was the ceremonial law administered by the Levitical priesthood, which involved typical sacrifices and rituals that pointed to the coming of Christ. Now, we showed from Hebrews 7:12 the priesthood being changed. There is also a necessity. The priesthood being changed, there is a necessity also, a change of the law. And so we tried to rightly divide that truth with Romans 3:31 and Matthew 5:17 to show that the ceremonial law has been abrogated or fulfilled by the coming of Christ. But the gospel has in no sense changed the moral law of God. The moral law of God is perpetual and it applies to all men forever. It is a reflection of the holy character of God, and it's what God expects of His creature man always, and it can never be changed because its giver is immutable. God's holy character will never be changed, and His law will never be changed. So I'm not going to go back over all that, but again, I encourage you to study our Confession of Faith, chapter 19, on the doctrine of the law, and look up the verses or the proof texts there. And we showed that in general terms, what Paul has in mind here is the moral law. The law, the moral law of God has not been made void by the gospel of grace, and it is established by the gospel of grace. When Paul says here, made void through faith, it may be taken in two senses, and I think the context will allow that Paul is talking about both of these. First, there's the doctrine or the gospel of faith that he has just outlined in the going back to verse 21 and telling us how we're justified, not because of anything in us, but entirely because of the work of Christ. We're justified freely, that is, without any cause in us, but the cause completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a doctrine, the doctrine of faith that is comprehended, we can say it three different ways. We can say justified by faith, or justified by grace, or justified by Christ. It's all saying the same thing. And that doctrine, that gospel, does not make void the law of God. Nor the grace of faith, that is, by a poor sinner believing in Christ for his salvation. His faith in Christ does not make void the law of God. So it's taken in both senses, and both are true in the context, and all scriptural teaching tells us that. Now, the first thing I want to point out from the text today, for us all to think about, is this, that this text, because, say, Paul is anticipating arguments that people will bring against his gospel, because he's made some outstanding statements. He has said that a man is justified freely by God's grace, and he has told us that God justifies the Jew and the Gentile the same way, and he's told us here that he justifies the circumcision and the uncircumcision the same way. So it'd be very easy for people to go off on a tangent and misunderstand what Paul is saying. So it's like Paul anticipates objections that people will begin to raise and ideas that people will erroneously have in their minds. Let me say here that Paul sets a good example for us who are preachers. And for those of you who try to talk to people about salvation and try to point men to Christ, you try to talk to people about their souls, whether it's your children or your neighbors or whoever the Lord brings to you to talk to them about Christ and to try to show them the way of salvation. The point is this. The human tendency is to always be drawing wrong conclusions. That's our human failing. All of us fail in this sense to some degree or another as we're converted, as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit goes on, and as we're sanctified and built up in our faith, we're able to overcome it somewhat. But we all have this tendency and this weakness to draw wrong conclusions even from the truth. Paul anticipates this. And we as preachers, we have to be careful to repeat things and say things in different ways and say things slowly and be sure that people are understanding what we are saying. It's very good for us to stop every once in a while and just look our people in the eye and say, do you understand what I'm talking about? And then say it in a little different way. Because if you'll practice this some, after you get through preaching or after you get through witnessing to somebody and then ask them what they got out of what you said, you'll find that many times people will interpret what you said in their own minds, and they'll go away saying, yeah, I agree with all that. And you'll find out they really didn't even understand what you're talking about. Well, see, Paul anticipates that. In case anybody is thinking from what I've just said about free grace and by salvation by faith alone, in case anybody is starting to draw a wrong conclusion and conclude from this, that a saved man can live any way he wants to live. Paul says, wait a minute. God forbid. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, it's very, very easy in being presented with the truth of the book of Romans, especially what's already been given in verses 21 through 30. It's very easy for people, and people do go to this extreme, of thinking that because Justification is by faith alone, without any works on the part of man, that it doesn't matter how you live. People draw this wrong conclusion. They decide that, and we have many people who are church members and profess Christians who their very lives indicate that whether they say it or not, the average Baptist has got the idea of once saved, always saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul says that's not true.
Amen.
Because the law of God is still in effect. But there are many multitudes in our day have made justification by faith alone into easy believism. And so they say, I believed in Jesus for salvation, so it matters not how I live. Well, to such we would say, did you think that your faith would allow you to set aside the law of God? Well, here's Paul's answer. God forbid. It's a poor kind of faith that would draw the conclusion that having believed in Christ, I can go on and live any way I want to. The point I'm making is this, is that human reasoning is a poor substitute for biblical reasoning under the influence of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There's only one way to have our thinking established in the right way. And that is to have our minds saturated with the truth and to have that truth illuminated by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this text today should drive us to our knees and cause us to pray, Lord, help me not to misuse your truth. We've all been guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. I've been guilty of misusing the truth of God. You have too, if you'll be honest with yourself. You've made a wrong application. Well, Paul warns us against that in this verse. Do not think that believing in Christ somehow gives you a license to live any way you want to. The scriptures will not teach that. Our pastor has been preaching under the title of salvation, not a license for sin, and it goes very well with what I've been trying to preach, what we're starting here in this verse that we're looking at. The truth is, the gospel, the truth, is not as broad as most people would try to make it. The truth is a narrow way. It is not a broad way. That's what Paul is telling us here. Paul is telling us that the truth is as narrow as a razor's edge. And it's so easy to go off on one side or the other. There are those who go over on one side into legalism and make their works and efforts somehow assistant to what Christ does, and become legalist in some measure. And then there are others who go over here on the other side of antinomianism and saying that being saved by grace, being saved by Christ, believing in Christ, then that means I can live however I want. Both are wrong. The truth is a narrow way. Some would have us think that it matters not what a person believes as long as they are sincere. Well, Paul warns us against that here. Paul says here that you may crash on either side. And sincerity is no substitute for believing the absolute truth of God. A person can be sincerely wrong. Have you not been sincerely wrong before? You were sincere. If you'd have been a betting person, you'd have made a bet on it. You believe it's as strong. But the fact is, you can be going the wrong way sincerely and still be going the wrong way. Regardless of what some say, Paul says that precision in doctrine is vital. And this is the thing that is missing so much in the modern day church. How often we've had this charge leveled against ourselves. You're always trying to be so precise. Surely it can't be that big of a deal. Just as long as a person is sincere. If a person is sincere, if a person believes in Christ, well, what else makes any difference? Well, Paul says it makes a difference. It's a big deal to be precise in doctrine. So, our passage warns us against drawing the wrong conclusions and misapplying the truth. Paul anticipates that people will do that. Now, to come to the point of exactly how that faith is established, how that the law is established by faith. The first point I want to make is this, that Christ and the apostles were always preaching the law. They were always showing us the right interpretation of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry never set aside the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ amplified upon the law and corrected the erroneous teachings of the scribes and the rabbis. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 21. Lord, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Lord Jesus Christ begins to say, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." That's all I'm going to read here in Matthew 5. But I would encourage you when you get home this evening, read the rest of Matthew 5. And you will see that the Lord, six times in Matthew 5, six times He says along these lines, "Ye have heard, but I say." He says that six times. "Ye have heard, but I say." Now, there have been some that have taught that our Lord Jesus Christ was bringing in a different system than the Old Testament system, or bringing in a higher law than the moral law of God. But that is not what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. What He is doing is, He is correcting the false teachings of the rabbis and the scribes that had made their interpretations and their petty revisions to the law and their additions to the law. They had made that above the very law of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ six times says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard, but I say." Now, the one that I just read to you had to do with the sixth commandment. And the sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, Lord Jesus Christ, when in amplifying and giving the correct meaning of the sixth commandment, nothing in this sets aside the sixth commandment itself. But what it is a correction of what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis were teaching the people about the law. Now, the first thing is we have to sympathize with the people during that time. At the time our Lord said this, indeed, for 4,000 years, the common man did not have the Bible in his possession. At the time our Lord said this, you couldn't get on the internet and look up the best price for a King James Version Bible and put in your credit card number and have a new Bible shipped to your house in 2 days, or go up to the Christian bookstore and buy one relatively inexpensive. The printing press had not been invented, and the scriptures were copied out meticulously by the scribes, and God preserved them that way. They had the word of God, but the average person did not necessarily have a copy of the scriptures. And so they depended quite a bit on what the rabbis and the teachers told them. Well, by the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God had been greatly perverted by the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what they taught was, their idea was, that as long as you'd not committed first degree murder, that you'd kept the sixth commandment. That's what they taught along those lines. But Jesus says that the sixth commandment goes much deeper than just first degree murder. Now, you know the difference in first degree murder and second degree murder and manslaughter. In our laws, in fact, it's based upon God's civil laws for Israel. First degree murder is when you premeditate and go take somebody else's life. Second degree murder is when you got an argument and tippers got out of hand and two people got in a fight and one killed the other. And then manslaughter, or other terms for it, is when through negligent homicide, you negligently did not exercise all the care you should have and took somebody else's life. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says the sixth commandment goes a lot deeper than first degree murder. It goes deeper than second degree murder. It goes deeper than even manslaughter. It's this. He says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've broken the sixth commandment. Amen. That's what he says. He says, if you demean your fellow human being to the extent that you call him fool, or you worthless or vain fella, the meaning of reka, then you've broken the sixth commandment. If you have a low regard for human life, then you have broken the sixth commandment. And he goes on and it says the same thing about the seventh commandment. Ye have heard, but I say. He says the same thing about the ninth commandment in taking oaths. And six times in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, ye have heard, but I say. He in no way sets aside the law of God, but rather he gives the true intent and its deeper meaning and shows us indeed that it is exceedingly broad. But in no sense did our Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in his ministry ever set the law of God aside. In fact, he says in verses 17 through 20 here in Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this very verse here, the Lord Jesus Christ warns against those who would set aside the law of God and teach men to disregard the law of God. It's a serious thing to teach men to disregard the law of God. So, the law was established by faith, by the fact that Christ and his apostles magnified and enlarged upon the law by correcting the erroneous teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and showing its broader applications and its spirit. As you read the awful black catalogs of sin in places like Romans 1, 29 through 31, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, these are nothing but breaking of God's moral law. In other words, the New Testament sets forth the same morality as the Old Testament did. All these things are nothing but a breaking of the law of God. Sin itself is defined as the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Furthermore, we see that the precepts of the gospel sweetly comply with the law. Everything that Christ and the apostles commanded is in accord with the moral law of God. And every sin forbidden by the New Testament is forbidden by the moral law of God. There are those who have tried to say that the precepts of the New Testament is a higher law than the moral law of God. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that there's no higher morality than the Ten Commandments itself, that God wrote in man's heart in creation, that was inscribed in stone at Sinai, that was taught by the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ enlarged upon, and he and his apostles in the New Testament confirmed that law. Again, every sin that is forbidden by the Old Testament and by the moral law of God is forbidden by the New Testament also. Let's turn back in Romans chapter 1 and just look very quickly. And start reading there at verse 29. And being filled with all unrighteousness, and then he begins to elaborate on the unrighteousness he's talking about. Fornication. Well, what is fornication but a breaking of the sixth commandment? Fornication is just a broad term for all sexual impurity in mind, heart, and in body. Wickedness, covetousness. Here's the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Maliciousness, which is a breaking of the sixth commandment. Full of envy, again a breaking of the tenth commandment. Murder, a breaking of the sixth commandment. Debate, all that may be said about that, probably a breaking of all the law of God. Deceit, breaking the ninth commandment, which requires us to be honest. Malignity, again a breaking of the sixth commandment. Whisperers, or gossipers, again a breaking of the ninth commandment. Backbiters, a breaking of the sixth commandment. Haters of God, breaking all the law of God in hating God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedience to parents, breaking the fifth commandment. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. All these things are breaking the Ten Commandments. So you see, the New Testament sets forth the same standard of morality as the Old Testament and the moral law given us in the Ten Commandments. So the law is established by faith, first of all, because Christ and his apostles magnified and enlarged the law. Secondly, because all the precepts of the gospel sweetly comply with the moral law of God. But then thirdly, the gospel of free grace puts elect sinners in right relation to the law. The law is established by the gospel of grace. It's established by the gospel of faith because free justification puts us in right relation to the law. In fact, we who believe in Christ are the only people who are truly in right relation to the law. Verses that we spent a good bit of time on, Romans 3:21-30, in this introduction to the doctrine of justification, Paul shows us here that we are justified in relation to the law. For he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's he telling us here? He's telling us, And he's going to elaborate on it, that the believer has the very righteousness of Christ. We have the very righteousness of God because it's imputed to us by free grace. The believer is in right relation to the law because Christ has kept the law for us by his active and passive obedience, and he has paid the penalty for our breaking the law. And so the believer is in right relation to the law. Thus the law is established by faith. So believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. This is where people go off on a tangent with Romans 6:14, when we try to preach on how professed Christians ought to live, many will rise up in our face and say, "We're not under the law." You ever had people tell you that? "We're not under the law. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace." Well, they left out the first half of the verse. The first half of Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Why? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. You're not the believer is not under the law as a covenant of works. We're not trying to save ourselves by keeping the law. We've already seen we can't do that. When the Lord first convicted us of our sins, and we first started seeking the way of salvation, we may have tried to justify ourselves by keeping the law, but God showed us that we'd never be able to do that. There was a dear friend of mine I hadn't seen in years and years, and from the state of Georgia, was a preacher there. And he told about how when he came under conviction of sin as a young man, still in high school, and he began to see God's requirements in his law, and he began to seek the way of salvation, and he saw what the scriptures say of God's judgment upon sinners. He began to try to please God by doing good works and by trying to obey the law and by trying to be a good moral boy. And so much to this extent that he kept a journal. And every day he'd write down all of his good works on one side and all of his bad works on the other side. And as he tried that for a week or two or a while, his bad works kept being more and more than his good works. And the Lord finally brought him to see that salvation was in the grace that's in Christ. He came to believe in Christ for his salvation. Now you might not have ever gone to that extent, but in some measure in your experience, we've all tried in some way to please God through our moral character or through our good works. But we've seen the futility of that, and we've come to believe in Christ, and so we're not under the law as a covenant of works, but we're under the law as a rule of life. We're under the law because it's now in the hand of Christ and not in the hand of Moses. Christ has satisfied all the just requirements of the law. And so sin does not have dominion over us. The believer is in right relation to the law. Now, you who are believing in Christ, we have the law is no threat to us. It's no there's nothing we have to fear from the law of God because Christ has satisfied all of its requirements for us, and believing in him, God sees us just as if we had kept the law. Amen. Do you understand that? Right. Did you understand that from all that we preached from Romans 3:21 through 3:30 that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made a propitiation? That is, that he satisfied the just wrath of God. He underwent the wrath of God for us, and God's wrath was poured out upon him. God has punished the substitute instead of punishing the sinner. And the believer in Christ has Christ as his substitute. And so we're made right with God. The penalty has been paid. But we're right with God because the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. As we peek ahead to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one." That one is Christ. Amen. "By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Right. We're in right relation to the law because Christ has obeyed the law for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only man who has ever kept the law of God perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. He kept it outwardly and inwardly. He kept it in heart, soul, mind, and in body. All of his life, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. None of us have ever done that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who truly loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the only man who's ever lived who did not in some measure practice idolatry. He's the only man who's ever lived who kept all 10 of the commandments. He's the only man who truly loved his neighbor as himself, outwardly and inwardly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who ever truly meditated in the law of God night and day. None of us have ever done that. And so because of our substitute, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and because of our sins being imputed to the substitute, and the substitute having paid the penalty for our sins, so we stand just with God and stand in right relation to His law.
Right.
Having believed in Christ, God sees us as if we had kept the law. So, dear believer, though we are not under the law as a covenant of works, we see the law as being what God justly requires of us. We see it as a perfect rule of life. We see it as a reflection of God's holy character. And so we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 97, O Lord, how I love thy law. We can say with the apostle Paul, as he said in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Only a converted person can truly say that. To delight in the law of God after the inward man. So let us set aside any ideas we may have had. Any erroneous thinking we may have had that the gospel somehow contradicts the law or somehow sets aside the law. No, it sweetly complies with it, and the doctrine of faith and the grace of faith wonderfully establish the law of God. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your regenerating grace, and we're thankful that thou hast written thy law in our hearts. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can agree with the psalmist that we love your law and we delight in your law after the inward man. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly delighted in the law and meditated in it day and night and kept it perfectly on our account. And we're thankful that thou hast made us in right relation to your law. Now I pray that you'd add your blessing to the word we've tried to bring to your people. I pray for my pastor as he brings the second message. And I pray that our worship will be pleasing to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We'll take our break now.